But that's a possible translation. Without my flesh shall I see God. It's a translation of the words. Now, of course, the doctrine doesn't permit that, unless you say it refers to the soul. Please. All right, now let's go. We've been dealing then with the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the state of death, and I hope I have left this impression that there is a rich eschatology in the Old Testament, a rich teaching concerning life after death. Use some of these passages to preach on. Now, when we go to the New Testament, and by the way, in the Old Testament, I think it's very clear, too, that not only will there be a life after death, but the Old Testament proves also the fact that in the life after death, the believers will be rewarded, the unbelievers will be condemned. There will be this double resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the body. I believe all of that is taught already in the Old Testament. But now, of course, when we come to point three, the teaching of the New Testament concerning the state of death, there we have this doctrine blossoming out in all of its glory and all of its beauty. We'll just quickly look at a few of these passages. Those who die in the Lord are pictured as being in paradise. Of course, this is that Luke 23, verse 43 passage, which I have here somewhere, but you know what it is, I'm sure. This is the story of the malefactor on the cross. Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And I believe that that today connects itself not with I'm speaking today, someday you're going to be in paradise, but I believe it's simply making the point. Jesus talked to the malefactor and said, yes, today you're going to be with me and we're both going to be in paradise. By the way, what is paradise? What is paradise? Now, modern theology, again, will say various things about this. But I've got to tell you what one modern theologian said about this. I don't think you will agree, maybe you will, but I don't agree with it. What does the word paradise mean? Paradise really means a garden. Of course, where does what does it come from? Genesis, the Garden of Eden, that was paradise. And paradise, the word itself is of course, this is although it's Greek, nevertheless it refers back to the Old Testament concept. But this man explained it this way. He said, actually, paradise is called paradise because it's separated, the thought is separated from the idea of the house. In other words, paradise is the garden around the house, and heaven itself are the mansions of heaven. And he said what this means is not that Jesus is promising the malefactor that today you're going to be with me in heaven, but rather it means that we're going to at least get to the garden. And then later on, if you're good, why, we'll both go to heaven. You see, this is overdoing the thought of an intermediate state. This is just overdoing it, because many modern theologians will think of the intermediate state that way, as a kind of a cooling off period that will allow you to think the whole matter of eternal life through, and then if you come to the right decision, then someday you go to heaven.
Doesn't that smack someone
of purgatory? It does. And it smacks real loud and hard at purgatory. That's right. Of course, the picture, you can see how if you were talking to laymen and if they weren't too good in their theology, this would look very appealing. Oh, very appealing. That's the reason Jesus said to the malefactor, today you'll be with me in paradise, that's the garden. But Jesus told his disciples, I prepare a place for you, the mansions above. In my Father's house are many mansions. I don't think you can distinguish it that way, because you remember, if you ask, I don't think I have the passage right here, but Paul one time said to, he said this to the Corinthians, I know a man of God who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. You see, he uses those words interchangeably. What passage is that? Anybody have that? 2 Corinthians 10, is it? 2 Corinthians 10. See whether that's it. I know a man of God who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 1 to, I think the whole thing is 1 to 4, 2 Corinthians 12, yeah. Now that would seem to indicate that heaven and paradise are the same thing. I think it's a much better explanation if we say paradise, that word should remind us of the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was actually that place where Adam and Eve walked with God. They were in God's immediate presence. So, a man dies, and where is he? According to the New Testament, he's in paradise. Then Luke 16, verse 23, this is the story, of course, of Dives and Lazarus. And here it says, and in... Let's see, I've got the wrong part of this passage. 16:23 Abraham died and he was carried by the angels into Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. A man died, at least Lazarus died, and where is he? In Abraham's bosom. Will you notice that you have a figurative expression here? Now, what does it actually mean in Abraham's bosom? When I was a child, and I read that story and the teacher taught it in Sunday school, I got a strange idea from that. I could just see Lazarus lying there on the chest of Abraham, and I thought, boy, I'd never do that. You see, I was old enough that I wasn't old enough yet to think of the girls, but I was old enough to say I certainly wouldn't sit in Abraham or anybody else's, any other man's bosom. What's it mean? What's it mean? Yeah, it's a figure for heaven, but how do you arrive at that? How are you going to explain it to the confirmation class?
It's an image of security.
Yeah. Number one, Jesus said Abraham's in heaven. And all the Jews, even without Jesus saying it, they knew Abraham is in heaven. Now, if Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, which doesn't mean he's leaning up against his chest, but it means they're close together. He's with Abraham. This is really what that means. He is with Abraham. In close proximity. That means he's in heaven. Do you follow me? Yeah. And this is also the description in Luke 23, verse 46. Although this explains it a little bit more. Jesus, when he died, cried with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where is a person's spirit at the time when he dies and his body goes into the grave? The New Testament says, in God's hands. In God's hands. Jesus says, that's where I am, in God's hands. Again, it's a figurative expression. What it means is not that God is holding us in the palm of his hand, but rather that we are under his protection. And I think that's what it was also in the case of Jesus. One might say, oh, but this refers only to Jesus. Look at Acts 7, verse 59. Stephen has just preached a powerful sermon accusing the Jews of a terrible thing, of killing the prophet. Now they stone him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So in other words, the man dies, and where is he? He's with Christ. He's in God's hand, in Christ's hand. Philippians 1, verse 23, he's with Christ. Look at that passage. Paul says, I have a desire to depart. This certainly refers to death. And be with Christ, which is far better. A man dies, and where is he? He's with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. A man dies, a believer in words, at home with the Lord, or with Christ. Notice that next one, the same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, where a person is described as, after death, being absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Absent from the body. Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11, describes this intermediate state as a state of rest. Maybe we ought to, I've got it right here. Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here, that intermediate state is described as a state of rest. Don't get all worked up. Rest. This is a very difficult passage. Very difficult. I wish we had an hour to go into the exegesis of it. Let's touch on it just a little bit, where it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of the Lord. Where were these martyrs? When the Bible uses figurative language and says they're under the altar, what in heaven's name does that mean? Who would want to be under the altar, you see? What does all of this mean? Please. Right. You've got to keep the Old Testament mercy seat in mind. You've got to keep the old temple in mind. You remember in the old temple, you had it something like this. Here is the most holy place. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. And over that was, I'm not going to try to draw the picture of the cherubim, but over here was were the cherubim, one standing this way and the other standing this way, and the mercy seat was right down here. And this formed the back, the arms of the angels. Now, what was within the Ark of the Covenant? The two tablets of the law, the budding, the rod of Moses, of Aaron, and manna. That's right. Now, what was the symbolism when once a year the high priest would sneak behind the altar? Let's close in there. He would sneak behind behind this veil, and he would pour blood on the mercy seat. What's the symbolism?
The sins which are reflected in the law contained in the ark were covered by the blood of atonement.
Yeah. Israel had broken the law, but where was God, by the way? He was above. He was above the Ark of the Covenant. He looked at the broken law through the blood of the Lamb. This is the picture. He looked at the broken law through the blood of the Lamb. Now it says, those that are slain were under the altar, which means they were between them and the eyes of the Holy God was the blood of the Lamb. You see, that's the picture. Please.
Well, they have understood that because it was a revelation written a Greek community and not a Jewish community.
Yeah, it was, although I think it was hard to separate them. There were Jewish Christians and there were Greek Christians, but let's at least say, what would this mean to the Greek Christian? What would it mean? I think it would take a lot of explaining, just like a lot of other things. A lot of other things in the book of Revelation would take explaining. The book of Revelation is a mysterious book. And I believe that only a Jew could really understand it. You know, you talk about the harlot and so forth. All of this is, these pictures are drawn from the Old Testament. So I think what a preacher had to do in those days when they had John's book of Revelation, they had to explain this. Now, why would John be so opaque? Why would he be so, why did he intentionally write with figures like this? It was a day of persecution. All right, who was he trying to hide it from? Nero. That's right, from Nero. Or if Nero wasn't living at that time anymore, this is about 90 AD. Nero was at his burning best around 60, wasn't he? Yeah. Pardon? Ardesius, Diocletian, they were. Yeah, that's right. They were around that time. But they tried to hide it from the Roman emperor, and so it takes on this very mystical language. It's, what do we call the language, this type of language? Apocalyptic language, that's right. Apocalyptic, which includes not only figurative terminology, but sometimes very exaggerated pictures. Very exaggerated. Please.
Can we talk about how
I believe that many people who lived at that time, especially, remember, you've got maybe not the disciples anymore. Well, of course, this is John at the end of his life, but you've got disciples of the apostles, and they, of course, had been taught. They had been taught by the apostles, and I'm sure the apostles, remember again, one thing we must not lose sight of is at the time of the apostles, at the time of the book of Acts, and in the early church, they really had only the Old Testament as their Bible, didn't they? So people were much more conversant, Jews were much more conversant with that than maybe the average person is today, because this was their Bible. But to get back just for a moment to your question again, I believe it would, due to the fact that it was intended to keep certain basic things hidden from the Neros and the Diocletians. It was written in this language, but in the same way it was hidden from other Greeks, and that's where the apostles and their disciples had to explain these things. But I think many people today miss it too, unless a person brings in the explanation from the Old Testament.
Yeah, I always remember what Luke said, that a lot of revelation in my heart and all that stuff.
Yeah. I can't. He had a terrible time with that book. Yeah. And today, I made a mistake one time. I asked my adult Bible class. You see, we had gone through quite a number of CPH's books, and we got kind of tired of that. I said, let's take a book of the Bible. Let's go through it. Which would you like to take?
Revelation.
And you know it. They said the book of Revelation, and I was pushed nose first, right into that book. Well, Kretzmann, in Kretzmann's commentary, this is a very fine commentary on the book of Revelation. Yeah, a very fine commentary on that. And if you ever have to, if you ever are as foolish as I was to ask them what they'd like to go through, and they say Revelation, don't forget Kretzmann. But even at that, there are large sections in Kretzmann that I just couldn't unravel. Because I think it's possible some of those things haven't been fulfilled yet, like Revelation 20 and 21, certainly not 22. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You see. But it's hard. All right? Please. Yeah, that was your point. And yet he wrestled with it, as steeped as he was in it, because there are large sections. I don't know as much about the Old Testament as Luther did, but I do have a master's degree in that. And, with all the figures you know from the Old Testament, you just simply come to the end of the rope sometimes. You just don't. There's a lot in Revelation from Daniel. Never read Revelation without reading Daniel. This apocalypse, you've got a lot of that also in Ezekiel. All of these apocalyptic books find their culmination in Revelation. All right, now to go on.
Can I just tell you, what do you think about modern interpretations of Calvin and some of these things?
Yeah, the millennialists have a real picnic with this book. I'm not going to say too much about that because this will be reported on a little bit later on, millennialism, but they'll take Revelation 20 and some of the others, and they'll really prove a lot of things from them. Last year, by the way, we gave this course at the same time and happened to have a millennialist taking the course. And we gave him, he, of course, the moment that I passed this sheet out, or one like that, he took that. In fact, I had two of them. One was a talk on millennialism. One was one of our students, and this pastor was another one. And so I had one presented from a positive point of view and the other from a negative point of view. So we had it really going there for a while. All right?
Yeah, the other night on the radio, I heard a man
predicting the end of the world by using the Yeah, that's right. And oftentimes they'll prove that from either Daniel or Revelation, or one of those. Yeah. Well, to look at a couple more of these passages, Hebrews 4, verse 9 to 11, I don't have that here. Will somebody read that? Hebrews 4, verse 9 to 11.
Whoever remains in the Sabbath rest from the people of God, for whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience.
Yeah, I think this talks about the rest, of course, in the intermediate state, because this is what lies in the context. Now, that intermediate state, the state of death, is called a state of blessedness in Revelation 14, verse 13. This is a familiar passage. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This, by the way, gets into that reward of good works again that we were talking about, a few of us in front here. But now let's look at this for a moment. All of these pictures describe the intermediate state. A man dies, and where is he immediately? He's in paradise. I mean, if he's a believer, he's in Abraham's bosom. That means the presence of God. He's in God's hands. He's with Christ. He's absent from the body, but present with the Lord. He's in a state of rest, in a state of blessedness. Does it strike you as being strange that nowhere does the Bible say a man dies and where is he? In heaven. you've got here is actually a description of heaven. Don't you? When you're with Christ, you're in heaven. When you're with God, you're in, when you're in Abraham's bosom, you're in heaven. And yet the word never is used. In other words, we get a picture something like this. To go back to this, here's life now, here's death, here's the intermediate state, and the soul, of course, or the spirit, goes into, notice what it says, goes into paradise, or goes into God's presence, in God's hands. And so forth. Now, here's the resurrection, and now the Bible begins to use the term heaven. Now, I'm not saying, again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong to say a man dies, and where does he go? He goes to heaven. But you're actually, why, and let me ask this question, why would you say the Bible divides itself? Because can you think of any reason?
It's incomplete, and that the body and soul are not together, and that will take place at the resurrection, and it gave the impression that already it was complete, and that will take away from the resurrection come.
Yeah, I think there's something to that. You see, you're in heaven here, but you're not in heaven. What's the difference between this and that? You're in heaven here, but not according to body and soul. You're in heaven according to your spirit, your soul. I think this is the only reason for that distinction. You're in glory here. Sure you are. But, as I mentioned to some of you, this question, last time I mentioned this to some of you, sometimes in a class like this, as well as in confirmation class and times like that, when you tell a class, here, your soul is enjoying this and your body is in the grave, and then they'll say, well now, don't you miss your body somehow? Are you being around, won't I get cold without a body, you know, something like that. And I always have in front of the whole in earnest say, one thing I won't be singing in heaven, and that is I ain't got no body. That's corny, I think. But they remember that. In other words, this will be perfect bliss. This will be perfect bliss and glory. But yet the best is yet to come. Resurrection will bring body and soul into the presence of Christ. And what an elevation for the body. You see, what an honor for this vessel of clay on that day, that it too shall stand in the presence of God. I wouldn't give it up for anything. Our doctrine is far removed from Platonism that says there's filthy body. The sooner I get rid of it, the better. We believe that it rises. We're not.
That's about examining the person of water and only God's bones always saying it's not a poo, it's a pee.
Yeah, that's Pieper. That's Pieper. He says it's not a poo. Don't worry about the poo. That poo meaning where, of course. In other words, when you talk about this state, notice what we always say, there is an intermediate state. But Luther said there is not an intermediate place. There's no intermediate place. What do we get into if we have an intermediate place? We're right on the verge of a purgatory then. The next question, I'm surprised somebody hasn't asked it already, because the next question that always arises is, how can you be somewhere where there is no place? Well, the point is, I don't say there isn't a place, but the Bible has said nothing about an intermediate place. All it says, and when you preach about a man dies at a funeral, whenever you preach on the subject, where is Uncle Bill? Don't do, oh, a few days ago. A few days ago, I heard that a pastor right near here once made a statement like this when he preached at a funeral sermon. In a funeral sermon, he was trying to comfort the family that that the dead had gone on and he wasn't suffering anymore. He says, probably your husband is in heaven fishing now.
This lecture continues on side one of the next numbered cassette.